Blessed to have Brother Richard Garvey with us this morning, and he is going to have our lesson from God's Word. Brother Jack will continue in his class this morning in the book of Nahum. So Brother Jerry is going to have our class prayer this morning, and then we will turn it over to, you want to go ahead and give him the microphone? And we'll turn it on to Brother Jack for his class.
Gracious Father, we come before you as the only true and living God, the one who knows all and sees all, has provided our way to eternal life. We thank you that we can come together and approach you as our Father. We thank you for the many blessings that we enjoy from your hand. We thank you that we can open our hearts to you today to hear and understand what we need to do to better serve you. We pray that you would continue to guide us and bless us, keep us near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are told that the Old Testament was for our learning, that we might not do the same things that they of old did. Let us learn from their mistakes, lest we repeat them. So, this morning, as we look at the book of Nahum, there's several things that we just want to refresh ourselves with, that his name means comfort, that when we look at the qualities of God, we often center in on the light, love, holiness, and his mercifulness, but God describes himself in other characteristics as well. That is important. Studying with a universalist once upon a time, who said God is too loving. He cannot or will not condemn people for events during their short life for eternity. Well, there's something else that God describes himself as. He describes himself as being jealous. Jealous for his name, jealous for his country, and we've looked at a number of those things. We also looked at God describes himself as the avenger. He is the one that levels the scales, if you would say it that way. As Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, I think it is, Bill, that says, how long must I cry out and you still don't hear me? How long the souls underneath the altar and under the fifth seal in Revelation talks about how long before they are avenged. God is just. He is holy. He is a refuge. He is relentless. He is unstoppable. And that is an important characteristic when we look at the city of Nineveh. And we described in detail last week, I believe, how impregnable the city was, with its 60-foot deep moat, 140 feet wide, its, 12 towers, defensive towers. It was thought to be impregnable, but God said, your judgment's coming. Well, we looked at chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and we saw that his judgment against Nineveh is sure. There is no backing away. God's judgment is sure. What does that have to do with us living in the 21st century?
He's just as sure now as he was then. He doesn't change.
So, what does that mean to you and me? I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 9, and Richard, remind me, verse 26. That says, it's appointed man once to die, and then comes judgment. Every man, woman, living being will face that judgment. And God will be a rewarder of those deeds. We're even reminded that every word spoken is accountable. So, just as sure as the judgment was against Nineveh, we also are sure of the judgment that we'll be facing. So there's lessons here in the book of Nahum that are for us today. They boasted in their strength. They were secure in their sand castles. But God's wave was to wash them away. And I think that's where we ended Wednesday night. So there was an admonition to Judah. Keep your tidings of peace. They're beautiful. And keep your vows and your feasts. Why? Syria is not going to be any more trouble to you. Syria is history. It is no more. And so he talks to Nineveh. Prepare for your judgment. The stolen goods will be returned, and your enemies are ready. Nineveh, wake up. The day is here. So that leads us to where we were, I believe, on Wednesday. In Nahum chapter 2, verse 5. We'll look at verses 5 and 7. There are 5 through 7. This is the New King James reading. He remembers his nobles, and they stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls, and the defenses are prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up. And their maidservants shall lead her with the voice of doves beating their breast. Well, this is an interesting picture that God gives us through Nahum, that the leaders are inefficient. They are, well, they stagger in haste to the walls, to the defense, but Nineveh's gates are open. The waters to enter the city, and it, because it was built on the convergence of the Tigris and the Kosar River, I picture it kind of like St. Louis before they did the cleanup area. How with the Missouri and the Mississippi coming together at that location, sometimes what happens? And so Nineveh was supposedly prepared for that. Nineveh had three dams and a series of canals to control the water coming into the city and for flooding the moat. Much discussion was made of the river, but ultimately it was not of any value. The river was diverted historically to allow attackers to enter the city through the canal system. So this surety that they thought that they had was actually led to their downfall. The passage there in verse 6 says, the palace is dissolved. That's an interesting picture, that the palace itself is dissolved, because usually where do kings build their palaces? On the plain or?
On the heights.
On the heights. Why?
So they can look down at all and survey all that they, quote-unquote, control.
And so that the people could
look up at them, yes.
Look up to them. So there's been a number of different suggestions here as to why, what this means. Taken literally, could present a little bit of a problem because of where palaces are generally located. So some commentators seem to think that it's symbolic language, that when the walls of the city were breached, that the people rushed to the last stronghold, which would be the palace. And the flooding of people into the palace, what? How can a guard keep guard when all the people are rushing? So that's the image that is presented there. Now, this thought here, it is decreed she shall be led away captive. The American Standard, its footnotes and some commentators say that that should be translated as Huzzab, H-U-Z-Z-A-B. It was the title for the king, for the queen of Persia, of Nineveh. And as her name, it is the mistress, I believe, is what the RSV or the ASV, I'm sorry, ESV says. Her mistress is led away captive with the sound of doves and the beating of breasts. It's the action of oppression, a violent agony, of deep mourning. We find that on two occasions in the New Testament. One is Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. It is the picture that Jesus gives of the publican and the Pharisee. You remember that picture of how the Pharisee just stood up and he was so bold to say, "Thank you, God, for making me who I am. I'm not a woman and I'm not one of these." And what about the publican who dared not to raise his eyes unto heaven? Verse 13. Chris?
He said, and I quote, "The tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'"
That image of mourning. It's found one other time in the account of Luke in chapter 23. 23 and verse 27. It was the picture of the women who looked upon Jesus on the cross and mourned. And mourned. Well, that does not sound like a pretty picture for Nineveh. The cooing of doves is a lament of the inhabitants of Nineveh. The same example, I think, Ezekiel uses in chapter 7, verse 16, in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, the mourning that is laid out for her. So Nineveh becomes a city of destruction. Let's look at verses 8 through 13. Chapter 2 of Nineveh, of Nahum. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. "Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they will flee. Halt! Halt!" they cry. But no one turns back. "Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake, and there's much pain at every side, and all the faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs and killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh." Verse 13, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn you. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." City of destruction. Relaxation turned to waste. What is the picture that he gives us here in verse 8? It was a city like a pool of water. Well, the image that comes to my mind is the picture of relaxation. Who doesn't like to go swimming? Especially in the hot summertime when it's so damp and yucky. The pool's relaxation. The pools of luxury. Multitudes of men gathered there. Wealth and prosperity were found there. Compare the image, which is a similar image mentioned of Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 13. But the pools of water becomes floods when the dam bursts. Years ago, when I worked for the uranium mill, we had an earthen dam. It was an engineering feat that was remarked in engineering publications, Kevin. And, you know, one night, the operator who was in charge of the dam fell asleep. The water backed up into the dam, washing it away. I spent that summer, 4 months of that summer, going up and down the Perky, scraping up uranium tailings off the top layer of soil. The dam. When it burst, sticking a thumb in the hole will not stop it. God's judgment is unrelenting. It will not stop. Notice the picture of the flame. They weren't like Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? She looked back. The implication is she looked back longingly, perhaps. There was something there that she desired that she was going to miss, and so she looked back. But that's not the picture of Nineveh. But when the queen is taken, along with her maids, there is no looking back. What is the priority? The priority for them at that point is not the wealth, it is their own personal safety. And anything else is an encumbrance. Well, looking at this text, there's a command by God to go plunder, to go take. Seems like oft times that when you have one country invading another, that there's an attempt to prevent the plundering. But God commands the plundering. That exercise of control is left out the window. Why? Because Nineveh had no restraint when it attacked others. And so they're getting a taste of their own desserts. According to the book Nineveh and its Discoveries by Lalor, who discovered the ruins of Nineveh, he said the palace of the king had 150 tables. Barbara, you could fit a lot of people there. It had beds and vases, and all the gold that was in the temple was valued at $5.25 million. Now, he wrote that back in 1845. So, all the gold there was valued at $8.25 million then, what would it be worth today? Well, it would definitely ease our national debt a little bit, wouldn't it? God's description is that there is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all the precious things, verse 9. In verse 10, the plunder leaves Nineveh, desolate, desolation, and ruin, devastation. None of the impact on those, or notice the impact on those who witness the downfall. Their hearts melt, their knees wobble, their anguish is in their loins, and their faces grow pale. The blood is sucked right out of their faces. The illustration of feeding lions in their den, I think, is not in reference to Nineveh, but of her adversaries. That there is no control. There is no one who is going to step in to Nineveh's defense and protect her from her oppressors. Who would dare step into a lion's den willingly? Without the protection of God, that is. But God's the one that put it into control. Well, let's start in chapter 3. Third and final chapter of the book of Nahum. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. The noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries, and the families and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Let's stop right there. There's a couple things to look at. The bloody city is going to be full of blood. Remember in our introduction of Nineveh, of how she even boasted of leaving deserts covered with blood, of how she boasted of drying up streams with her armies and choking them with the bones of defenders, how she boasted of the blood she spilled. I guess the thought that comes to my mind is just desserts. The bloody city was going to be full of blood. They went out shedding blood in contrast to God's instructions, even to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says God will require an accounting for the blood that is spilled. But notice the character of Nineveh. She was full of lies. She played the harlot, luring in other nations into her clutches with promises of safety and of wealth. She struck with treachery to cause nations to submit to her. Well, what can you say? Might makes right is not a new concept. And she's going to find out she has no right. Full of pillage, the New American says. Rapine, the American Standard. Plunder, NIV and NSV says, she is full of robbery, the New King James says. Her victims never depart. There is no parole, there is no way out. Once in her clasp, they are stuck. In verses 2 through 3, we see the sounds and the sights of Nineveh's blood. The crack of the whip, the rattling of the wheel, the galloping of the horses, the jolting of chariots, the heaps of corpses, dead without end. So bad that they stumble over the bodies. In verse 4, we see that she, Nineveh, only wanted relations out of what she could get from other nations. What she wanted. Now, there's a question about the use of the word charms. Does this imply the image of the harlotry temptress or the use of witchcraft in her dealings with other nations? I can't really say. But what I can say is she's going to pay. She's going to pay. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. 5 through 11. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will show you the nations. We just read this. Your nakedness to the kingdoms, your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will be mourn her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Noaman? That's Thebes. At the time, it was capital of Egypt. That was situated by the river and had waters around about her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt was her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubin were her helpers. Yet, she was carried away. And don't they know that? Because it was Nineveh who captured Thebes, or Noaman. Yet she was carried away, verse 10. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will seek refuge from your enemy. So let's dig into that just for a minute. as we look at her defenses are going to be useless. As the tides have turned, so she is going to find herself exposed. God is going to disgrace her and scorn her, chasing away her suitors. What is it about harlotry? She uses her body as a tool, a temptation to get what she wants. Although she may decorate it and tone it, that being her body, does she really care for her body? Does she really love her body? Seems like a contradiction to the image that she presents. The comparison with Thebes, which Nineveh destroyed, both of them, Nineveh and Thebes, what does it say here? They trusted in their defenses of water. Thebes, with water round about it, its rampart to sea, they trusted in themselves and in the might of other nations. Syria with her alliances and brutality, Egypt with her African resources, yet Assyria destroyed Thebes in about 663. As Assyria, Nineveh, treated others, so she will receive. She'll be exiled into captivity. Children, infants, I think is what the ESV and the NIV say, were dashed to pieces at the head of each street. I'd like to think about 2 Kings chapter 19 for a second. 2 Kings chapter 19. This is God's answer to Hezekiah when he prayed to God because Nineveh had taken all the strongholds of Judah and was preparing to attack Jerusalem. This is what is written. Starting in verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz came to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." Ever wonder if our prayers are being heard? Here is direct testimony that God hears prayers. "Because you prayed, I have heard." Verse 21. "This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom you have reproached and blasphemed, against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? It is against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, 'By the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon, and I'll cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders, to its fruitful forests. I have dug and I have drunk strange water. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up the brooks of defense.'" Verse 25. "Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. Therefore the inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field, and the green herb as the grass of the housetops, and the grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place. I know you're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back the way you came." And then God gives Hezekiah a sign that it was going to come to pass. Nineveh or Assyria did not shoot an arrow into Jerusalem. They did not set a foot into Jerusalem. Even though they maligned God and prided themselves in their might, they were powerless against God. So, what does this all have to do? I believe that as we look at this, we see God in control. Because the image that we are given here is that they're going to be casting lots for your honorable men. Instead of prestige and power, they're going to be slaves. Up for the highest bidder. To whatever value their new masters may bring. Rather than privilege, servitude is in their future. Their leaders were drunken. Their leaders were confused. Have you ever had the opportunity to have on a pair of drunk glasses? Or have glasses that have been smeared with Vaseline? You cannot see clearly. You cannot operate or function clearly or safely. And that is the image that we have of the leaders of Nineveh. Verses 12 through 13. Oops. I turned and I missed it. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they're shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Your defenses are useless. Your valiant men, the strength that you had, are, he says, they're women. Well, does that mean that they literally had to turn to the women to defend the city? That's possible. But I think that what he's really saying is that the men are so, who were so valiant, who shed so much blood, are, what's the word? Wimps? Sissies? They're all drunk, and I said, they're not going to be much use in this battle. The gates are burned. They're left open, and there is nothing to prevent the enemies from destroying the fortresses. The same image is given in chapter 15 of Jeremiah, verse 7, of Jerusalem. When God's judgment is laid upon Jerusalem, what does this tell us? That there is no defense against God's judgment. Surely as a man lives, he's going to die. Unless the Lord comes again. And after that comes the judgment. The gates, the kingdom, and the fortress are overthrown by the enemy. Well, there's a final warning. He says, draw the water. Fill the moats. Get everything ready. Strengthen the walls. Make your bricks. Let's read 14 through 19. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the bricks kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like locusts. Make yourself many like the locusts. Make yourself many like swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. And the locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered upon the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Well, where's your leaders? Where's your leaders?
They slumber. They're like locusts. Oh, there's lots of them. They're going to plunder, they're going to eat, and they're going to destroy. But when it is cold, what are they going to do? They're just going to be gathered on the fence post. But as soon as the sun comes up, they're going to be scattered to the winds. And that's the image that we have when the heat of the day arrives, the heat of battle, the locusts fly away. Well, the end result for Nineveh is her people are scattered. She's going to be mortally wounded. Others are going to rejoice over her fall. They will clap over you. Pardon me. So the lesson that we have from Nahum, the bold, proud Assyrians are humbled in their day of judgment. And truly in the day of judgment, all will be humbled. Every knee shall bow. Every knee. There will be no one who is exempt, no one that is too great. Well, quickly, we've got about 10 minutes, so I want to look at what I think are some of the lessons from the book of Nahum. One is that repentance is not a one-time thing. It is a way of life, a manner of life. And Barbara asked the question, well, how long was it from Jonah to the prophecy of Nahum? The way I figured, about 170 years. So we're talking, what, three, four generations? Well, maybe that first generation, and that is the image that we do have in the book of Jonah. They repented. But did they teach the next generation and the next generation? Well, it should be a manner of life, and it should be shared throughout. It's like the confession of Christ. The confession of Christ is not just a formula that we do before an immersion. Rather, it is a manner of life. It's not hidden once and done, but a manner of life. Well, I think there's another lesson here, and that is that the qualities of God are multiple. And we center on only one quality that he has defined himself by to our own harm. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, is what we were reading in 1 John. God is love. That's true. But God is also jealous. God is also just. God is also holy. God has a number of qualities or characteristics that he's described himself with. And when we limit ourselves to one, to the exclusion of the other, we don't get a true picture of who God is. From Nahum, there's a limit to the patience of God. There is a limit. Don't count the patience of God as a weakness. Oh, he will be coming. Judgment is sure. God can be both severe and loving. God's wrath must be interpreted in terms of his love. I think a lesson that I see from Nahum is God is in active control throughout the world. And we read that in the New Testament as well, in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 2. God is in active control. But I think that next point there is critical for us to remember. For nations and for individuals, the wages of sin is death. Nations rise, nations fall. God is in control. Arrogance that indulges senseless destruction angers God, and it must be answered. I think another lesson that I see here from Nahum is a nation built on pride, cruelty, and force, and selfishness cannot hope to have friends in a day of calamity. Whether it be a natural disaster or whether it's God's judgment. If you are full of pride, cruelty, and force, if you are centered as a nation on selfishness, do you really expect to have help when a calamity strikes? God can and does use godless nations to accomplish His will. His plan will be fulfilled. There is no getting around it. There is no way about it. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, that God planned a plan before the beginning of time, that through His Son we would be presented to Him, holy and blameless. And He worked all things in accordance to that plan. Now, if God could do that plan consistently over, 4,000 years? Can He plan our work today? In the days of distress and anguish, those who do not have a grip on God suffer untold ordeals. I think that's what we see of Nineveh, is that she had to suffer because she did not know God. Here's a lesson to remember. When you get to the book of Nahum, God attended Syria's funeral, just as He will all others. That's a heavy statement. God attended a serious funeral, as He does all others. So we come down to the final conclusion, and that is, there is comfort in trusting God. God is in control. Yes, we're going to read this week, next week, sometime, the book of Habakkuk, and how the prophet there is crying out to God. How long? The souls under the altar, I think it's the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, are crying out, how long? God is patient. He's not limited to our time. That's the answer that we see. God is in control, and there's comfort in trusting Him. That's the book of Nahum as I see it. Comments, thoughts? There was a comment made about Capernaum. I did a little bit of research on that. And Capernaum, which is on the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee, was a fishing village. It was named a village of rest or of comfort. Being a fishing village, I don't know how that, my mind, fishing sometimes is an ordeal, not a pleasure or a comfort. But that's all I could find out really about Capernaum. Other comments? Thoughts? Ronnie?
Yeah, we see three times in these two chapters God saying that He is against them. And so He's going to bring them down for not turning and submitting to Him. Today, for those who are in Christ, God is no longer against us. He is for us. And we see that in Romans 8:31. You know, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
Right. Comfort in being with God. Being on God's side. Other comments, thoughts? Well, I've enjoyed my study of Nahum. I hope you got a little bit out of it. If there's no other comments, let's take our break.